This is the word of the Lord found in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. Acts 17, the first three verses. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 days reasoned with them out of the Scripture, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. This was a period when the church was beginning to spread. The church began in Jerusalem. That's where the disciples were instructed to tarry by the Lord Jesus Christ till they be endued with power from on high. And he ascended out of their sight after spending 40 days with them. And so after ascending, they spent 10 more days there in Jerusalem, worshiping and praying. And then on the 10th day, it was the Feast of Weeks, that's so called in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's called Pentecost. And at that time, the Spirit of God came down upon them in such a mighty way that it was like the sound of a rushing wind and tongues of flame upon their head. And they began preaching the gospel. And even though they were, for the most part, ignorant and unlearned men, they would speak the gospel as they understood it. And the different men from different languages heard the news of the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in their own home tongues. Egyptian, Latin, Greek, Cretan, Parthian, what, just different languages. They heard it in the language that their mother spoke to them as they were children. Remarkable thing. In that day, there were 3,000 baptized. A few days later, 5,000 baptized. Persecution began, and so the disciples went everywhere preaching the word, and they established other churches in Samaria. And they, Peter was instructed miraculously to go in and preach to a Roman centurion named Cornelius. And churches then began to be established among the Gentiles in Syria, such as Antioch and different parts of the Middle East. And the Spirit of God called Paul and Barnabas unto a work where he led them through the area of Turkey. And they that was called Asia back then. And they established churches all throughout Turkey. Then later on, Paul and Silas took a trip and they went to the coast of Turkey, and Paul was trying to preach and he couldn't. The Spirit of God suffered him not to preach in the town of Troas, and he was wondering what should he do. And he had a vision at night of a man of Macedonia, that is northern Greece. And the man said, "Come over and help us." So Paul gathered that the Spirit of God was leading him to go preach in Greece, and so he went into Macedonia, northern Greece. So that's the first time we read of the disciples going into what we now call Europe. And he met with folks that prayed on the riverbank in the little town of Philippi, and lo and behold, the church was established there. And so he came on down from Philippi into more north central Greece and came to the town of Thessalonica. And that's what we're reading about here. So the church is just spreading out. It's spreading out in the Middle East. It's spreading out in Turkey. Now it's spreading out in Greece, and that's where Paul and Silas are. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. So they went to the place where the true and living God was worshipped, and the scriptures of the Old Testament were held in respect as the inspired word of God. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scripture. So they had a custom there, if they had visiting Jewish brethren, that they would have them read or say something. And so Paul began to say things, and he begins reasoning with them. So there's this process of teaching and questioning and dialogue that we'll look at in other scriptures later. So it says he reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging. That is making some things clear and showing some things that were in type and shadow, that Christ, that's the promised Messiah, and these Jewish folks were waiting for the Messiah, that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is Christ. So they were waiting for the Messiah, and yet many of them thought he'll come like a mighty king, such as David or Solomon, cast off the rule of the Romans, defeat our political enemies, establish the throne in Jerusalem in a glorious manner, and we will be once again mighty among the nations of the earth. Oh, what a small vision that was. Because the Messiah came not to cast off the political yoke of the Romans, but to cast off the everlasting yoke of sin and death and bring God's children into everlasting communion with the living God in everlasting life. And so it was a much bigger victory that God had envisioned than his people among the Jews had envisioned. And so Paul went in and said, okay, this is a mighty king. This is the King of Kings. Matter of fact, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Well, the government shall be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And then began to go to places like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 69 and Psalm 22 and show that this Messiah, this Christ that would come, would not only be a King of Kings, not only be the Mighty God, but that he would suffer as the Lamb of God. That he would go as all the bullocks and the sheep and the goats and the doves had been offered by the Levites for hundreds of years. He would come as the Lamb of God to be the fulfillment of all those sacrifices. And that his suffering would be so complete that it would indeed pay for the sins of all of God's children, both among the Jews and the Gentiles. And as the Lamb of God, he would be the last dead sacrifice and the first living sacrifice. And so scripture after scripture after scripture from the Old Testament, Paul would open up what that meant. And they would see that, wow, this is bigger than we ever thought. And then he said, I want to tell you about a man named Jesus of Nazareth who was this Messiah, and tell you how he fulfilled all of these scriptures, went to the cross, died as the sacrifice, the Lamb of God. And then as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights and came out and went to Nineveh, the Lord Jesus Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth, was buried, and on the third day he rose from the dead, declared to be by God the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. Wouldn't you like to have been in that synagogue? I sure would. I would have liked to have heard those messages. I don't know, I mean, we hear messages like that from time to time. A preacher will go back in and show how Abraham and Isaac go up on the mountain, and Isaac will say, Father, here's the wood and here's the fire, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And then Abraham will say, my son, God shall provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. You know, we begin to see some of these things open up. But wouldn't you like to have heard Paul do it in that day? I would. What a wonderful thing there. And this was Paul's manner. And I think you'll see that in large measure, it's the manner that the Lord Jesus Christ used to teach. Let's go a little further in Acts 17. Paul leaves Thessalonica. And it says in verse 10 and 11, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So here the Bereans were even a better audience than the people in Thessalonica, the Thessalonians. The people at Berea, they would listen to Paul with an open mind. They'd say, okay, we want to hear what you have to say. And they heard him and they enjoyed it. And they said, but we want to check it out ourselves in scripture. Now in those days they didn't have bound books like this. They had scrolls, and usually if somebody had a scroll, it was either in the synagogue or in the house of somebody that could afford one. There weren't many books in that day. So the Bereans were getting together and opening up these scrolls and said, okay, that's what he said, and that's what he said, and this is what he reported about that man. Well, yeah, that checks out. And then they would look at something else and, yeah, I never noticed that. I wouldn't thought that that's what that meant, but it sure does. And as a result, it says in verse 12, therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. Many believed. Now he goes to Corinth. Later on he leaves Corinth and he crosses back into Asia, into the city in what we would call Turkey now, called Ephesus. And it said that he went in and visited the synagogue again. This is Acts chapter 19. And it says in verses 8 through 10, and he, that's Paul, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So he started off in the synagogue, and then some people really liked to hear what he said. They were learning about this fulfillment of the Old Testament. Others hardened up. They said, no, this is not. I don't like this. I don't like it. Even if it's in the scripture, I don't like it. And so they got mad, and so Paul said, don't want to continue in bitterness or anything. Let's, those of you that want to hear more of this, come with me. And so they went into this school of a man named Tyrannus. Now that's an unfortunate name, but that was his name, and he had a place to meet. And so they met, and it says he disputed daily in the school of one Tyrannus. When we use the word disputed today, we usually mean an argument. But what they meant in this day was a discussion. There was a dialogue. There were questions and answers. And the reason I mention this, one, is because it's glorious that the church was spreading and the message of the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord was going through the Middle East and through Asia and through Europe, and how great it must have been. But the other reason I point this out is because the manner of teaching included both preaching, you know, where Paul would preach and they would listen, and it would include dialogue. That is, he would teach, they would ask questions. He would ask questions, they would give answers. Brothers and sisters, dialogue was a very fundamental part of how people learned in the early church, and I have a deep conviction that it should be a very fundamental part of how people should learn about the Word of God in the 21st century church. Amen. Because we need to follow the old ways. That's where you find rest unto your souls. And the old ways is not how people necessarily worshiped in 1950. The old ways is how people worshiped in the first century and recorded in the book of Acts. Now, the way I grew up, there were a lot of things that was happening in 1960. I wasn't around in 1950. In 1960, that were according to the book of Acts. And there were some that weren't quite the same. And so the church needs to go through a constant process of examination of what are we doing and what did they do and are we following the old ways. The Lord Jesus Christ used dialogue too. He preached, go read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, is just about all red letters. That's because he was preaching. But a lot of what he did was not what we think of as preaching. It is what we would think of as discussions. You remember when he asked his disciples, whom do men say that I am? And they said, well, they say thou art Elias or Jeremias or one of the prophets. He said, but whom do you say that I am? They said, and then Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then the Lord said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. Do you see what's going on there? It's a discussion. Whom do men say that I am? And he stopped. And they said, Jeremiah or Elias or one of the prophets. And they stopped. And then he said, but whom do you say that I am? And then he stopped. And then Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he stopped. And then the Lord Jesus Christ said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. What is that? That is a discussion. That's a dialogue. That's not where the Lord just did all the talking and they did all the listening. He asked them questions. They gave him answers. He listened to their answers. He gave them better answers. You see, there was a process of discussion. And you find that throughout his ministry. He would say, I will not leave the multitude hungry, fainting by the way. I have compassion on them. And then the disciples would say, but Master, when should we get food for such a great multitude? 200 pennyworth is not sufficient that they should have even a little bit. And he said, give ye them to eat. And they said, well, we have here 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but what is so little among so many? He says, make the people sit down. You see how this discussion went on? He one time asked them, what is it that you were talking about as we walked along the way? There was a discussion there. He said, they didn't want to answer him. You know why? They had been debating about who was greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And he taught them, he that is least among you shall be the greatest, and he that is the servant as he that is chief. And so there, if you just read through the New Testament, both the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul, and I'm persuaded the whole early church, they had preaching. And they also had questions and answers. Now, in 1950 and 1960, the way that Primitive Baptists that I was associated with accomplished this aspect is lots of times they'd get together and on the front porch or in the living room. I remember this in my great-granddad's house. We'd get together in his living room, and he'd have a fire going if it was the living room, or it was a coal stove if it was the den. That was the only heat in the house. And folks would sit around, and the fire would crackle, and they would just start asking one another about scriptures. And I was a little boy, and I'd sit there and listen to that. Now, my great-granddad was a gifted preacher, and I enjoyed hearing him preaching, but that wasn't the limit of his teaching. He had these folks gathered around his house, and they would have questions and answers. And the Lord Jesus Christ used visual aids. I'm defending some things that folks have criticized me about lately. But the Lord used visual aids. You see, one time they were tempting the Lord and they said, Master, is it lawful for us to pay tribute unto Caesar or not? He said, show me the tribute money. Somebody handed him a penny. What's he doing? Does he need this penny to make this point? Well, this is the way he chooses to make this point. He takes the penny, it's the tax money, and he holds it up and he says, whose image and superscription is on this coin? Everybody said, Caesar's. He said, render therefore unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's. Another time, they were trying to keep people away, and they were wondering about the kingdom of heaven. The Lord took a little child, and he set him on his lap, and he said, except you humble yourself and be converted, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Except you humble yourself and become converted, even as this little child. You see, he loved the child. This was not an exploitation, but he was using the child as a visual aid, as an illustration. He used the penny. He used the child. One time he wrote in the dust. I don't know what he wrote, but I know that he did write. The point that I'm making is, sometimes I go to a meeting such as Defense of the Faith over at Bethany, and I start getting this criticism. Oh, it's a seminar. Well, there's no division of ages. Everybody's invited. Well, you got pre-declared topics. Well, I read in Acts chapter 13 where the Gentiles requested that Paul would come back and preach the same words. So you had pre-declared topics. Well, you got PowerPoint charts. Well, the Lord used a visual aid of a penny. Well, you got questions and answers and Bible studies. Well, the Lord and the Apostle Paul taught with questions and answers. The point I'm trying to get to is questions and answers and visual aids are part of the old ways. Recently on Facebook, somebody said, "What is it that makes Primitive Baptist a Primitive Baptist?" Of course, I don't know if I'll ever answer that question exactly right. But two things jumped out at me. I said, my answer was to believe that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ alone is sufficient for the redemption of His people, and to believe that the teachings of the New Testament alone is sufficient to specify the worship of the New Testament church. That may sound like a simple, not very controversial answer, but it's a very controversial answer. Because you see, all the other Christian groups in the world believe that it takes the blood of Jesus Christ plus something else. Plus you accept Him. Plus you believe in Him. Plus your baptism. Plus your faithfulness. Plus your membership in the church. Primitive Baptists say, if the Lord Jesus Christ shed His blood for you, you're going to heaven. His blood alone is sufficient. But that's not all. We read here in the New Testament how the early church worshiped, and we believe that if they did something there, we ought to try to do it. And if they didn't do something, we ought not to do it. That it is completely defined. That's why we don't have a piano. That's why we don't have a guitar. That's why we don't have an organ. They didn't have it in the New Testament. All the references to church worship are a cappella. Vocal singing. It's why all we have at the communion table is unleavened bread and the cup of wine. We don't have apples. We don't have Jell-O. We don't have Kool-Aid. We don't have any of those things. We have just bread and the cup. And the bread is unleavened. Why? That's all they had in the New Testament. And it's why I think that we ought to have means of dialogue. A Bible study, or a gathering in the living room around the fireplace, or something where people can ask questions and get answers, where I can ask questions and get your answers, where we can exchange the light that God has given us as His children. It's what we find in the New Testament. So the very reason I oppose musical instruments in New Testament church worship, because they don't have it in the New Testament Bible, is the very reason I support Bible studies, because they had them. It's the reason I think we should gather the first day of the week to worship. That's when the disciples met. You see, it's not just what was done a generation before or what was done two generations before. That's the wrong way to look at it. It's what's in the first century recorded in the Bible. And it's not just, let's add something because it gains numbers. Let's add something because it appeals to the young. Let's take away something because we don't like it. It's kind of humiliating. Let's add something, take away something. No, it doesn't matter if it appeals to the masses or not. It doesn't matter if it appeals to the young. It doesn't matter if it appeals to the old. What has to define what we do in worship is this book in the New Testament. Why do I say the New Testament? Because we still don't offer up bulls and lambs and goats. Because we still don't have me dressed up in the high priest garment. Because we don't build a temple or a tabernacle. The temple now in the New Testament is living stones. You see, our worship is no longer that which sheds animal blood in looking toward the perfect sacrifice. Our worship now looks back to the perfect sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, for we do show His death till He comes, and it looks forward to His return. That's why the worship is different. That's why the worship must be defined in the New Testament Bible. There are the old ways. There are the ways that you find rest unto your souls. And if I think that I've got it all figured out, I can just stop studying the New Testament. Brothers and sisters, I don't. I need to continually go back and look to make sure salvation is by grace. And go back and look and see, am I really worshiping as they did in those days? Because those days were when the Lord Jesus Christ was guiding His apostles and spreading His church and establishing His kingdom upon the face of the earth so that people would be able to enter in and sit at his table and rejoice in their close fellowship with their Savior, Jesus the Lord. May God bless you.